Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 26, and verse 19. Acts 26, 19, for our message from God's Word this morning. You'll find Acts 26, 19 on page 1185, if you're using the Church Bible this morning. This morning being May 29th, 2022. This morning's text is in Acts 26:19, and we'll continue on down right on down to the end of the chapter in verse 32. And the title of this morning's message is The Obedience of Paul. The Obedience of the Apostle Paul. And we begin with the story of a man who called a motel one day and asked if they allowed their guests to stay there with their dogs. He told the motel manager, "My dog is very obedient, and I can assure you he won't be any problem." And the manager said, "You know, in all my years of managing this motel, I have never once had a dog steal my towels, and I've never had to evict a dog in the middle of the night for being drunk and disorderly. And I've never had a dog leave without paying his motel bill. So yes, your dog is welcome at my motel. And if your dog will vouch for you, you're welcome to stay here too." Well, speaking of being obedient, here in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is on trial before a Roman governor named Festus and a Roman king named Agrippa over some trumped-up charges that some unbelieving Jews brought against him. And as we saw in our scripture reading in the earlier part of this chapter this morning, Paul has just finished telling these rulers how the Lord appeared to him in a vision and sent him to preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And then, in verses 19 and 20, Paul added these words, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet or fit for repentance." Now, to begin with, when Paul says that he preached first in Damascus, it's easy to understand why he would choose to begin his ministry in Damascus. After all, he was on the road to Damascus when he got saved and the Lord sent him to the Gentiles. But when he arrived in Damascus, we know he didn't preach to Gentiles like the Lord told them to do. We know that because in your first reference, it says in Acts 9, verses 19 and 20, at Damascus he preached Christ in the synagogues, where there'd be Jews, not Gentiles. And then, back in your Bible in verse 20, he says that after he preached in Damascus, he preached in Jerusalem and in all Judea, where he was sure to find even more Jews. And only then, verse 20 says, did he finally get around to preaching to Gentiles. Now, based on all that, I got to tell you, he must have a very different definition of the word obey than the one you find in the dictionary, right? So, why did he start out being so disobedient to the heavenly vision? Well, the answer is found in your next reference in Romans 10 and verse 1. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Jews, for Israel, is that they might be saved. That's why he started out so disobedient to the Lord's command to preach to Gentiles. He was desperate to see Jews get saved. You see, back when he himself was an unsaved Jew, he was a rabbi who taught other Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was not their Christ. And now that he knew that he was their Christ and that he died for their sins, he felt he owed the Jews a tremendous debt to preach Christ to them after the way he'd misled them for all those years. But if he was disobeying the Lord's command to go to the Gentiles, why did the Lord let him continue to disobey like that? Well, I think it's because eventually he learned that God actually wanted him to preach to Jews first. Look what he told a bunch of Jews in Acts 13 and verse 46. He told them it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. That's why the Lord let Paul preach to the Jews first. It's what he wanted all along, folks. So now we have to ask, why was it necessary to preach to the Jews first? And I think Paul tells us in the very next verse, your next reference, Acts 13:46 or 47, he says, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, there the Apostle Paul was quoting something that Isaiah said to remind those Jews there that God had set Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And Israel was doing a pretty lousy job of shining God's light to the Gentiles. And that was a shame because, listen, there were Gentiles hanging around their synagogue just dying to get saved. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because a week earlier, the Apostle Paul had preached to those very same Jews, and as it says in verses 42 and 43, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation in the synagogue was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Now, before we talk about the Gentiles, those proselytes were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, right? So, naturally, they attended the synagogue. But the Gentiles that it mentions there, they were men who had not converted to Judaism. So, what are they doing hanging around the synagogue? Well, I think they were men who had believed on Israel's God. But there was something that was keeping them from converting to Judaism and becoming religious proselytes themselves. And the thing that was keeping them from converting and becoming proselytes was that those Jews were doing such a terrible job of shining God's light to them. They were doing a lousy job of telling those Gentiles how to be saved under the law of Moses. All they told them was, you got to keep the law to be saved. But they didn't tell them the secret was that the sacrifices they would now be able to bring to God could save them when they couldn't keep the law. Then the Apostle Paul shows up. And you know what he preached? Well, in that synagogue the week before, look in Acts 13, 38, and 39 to see what he preached. Paul preached, be it known unto you that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, not behave under the law, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, Paul told them about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and how it could save them without the law. Now, do you see why those Gentiles begged Paul, yeah, come next week, tell us more about that? And do you know what? There were Gentiles just like them, dying to get saved, hungering for the word of grace that Paul was preaching. There were Gentiles just like them in synagogues in Damascus and in Jerusalem and in Judea. And God wanted those Gentiles to hear Paul's gospel too. And that's why it was necessary that the gospel go to the Jews first in those synagogues. It was so the Gentiles hanging around those synagogues could get saved. And that's why God let Paul be so disobedient to his command to go to the Gentiles. At least at first. Now, at the end of verse 20 there in your Bible, you'll notice that Paul was sent to tell Jews and Gentiles to repent. Now, that's a word that just means to have a change of mind. And that's something that Jews and Gentiles need to do. They both need to change their mind about whatever they think is going to get them into heaven, folks. They need to change their mind about that and then turn to God to see what He said about how to get into heaven. Repent and turn to God. So in your next reference, Paul said in Acts 20, 20 and 21, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles need to do that, folks. They need to change their minds about whatever they believe and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, in the dispensation of grace, the way that God gets men to repent is a whole lot different than the way he did it in the Old Testament. He got the Jews under the law to repent by threatening them, as you see in your next reference in Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel says, "I will judge you, O Israel, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. And if you do that, iniquity will not be your ruin." God told the Jews under the law to repent of their sins, or sins would ruin them. Now, here it helps to remember what we've said countless times. The Jews had a contract with God called the law of Moses, the covenant of the law. And it was a legal and binding contract wherein God promised to punish them in some very specific ways if they disobeyed him. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 30, it says, "If thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord, all these curses will come on thee." And he lists a bunch of them, but here's a couple of them. "Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man will lie with her. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and not gather the grapes thereof. Somebody will conquer you, and they'll eat your grapes." And you know what? Later on, when they did disobey God, and they didn't repent, look at what it says in Jeremiah 8, 6 and 10. "No man repented him of his wickedness. Therefore will I give their wives to others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them." Do you see how God got the Jews to repent? By threatening them, threatening to judge them, and then by judging them when they didn't follow, when they didn't obey him, didn't repent. Now, compare that to how God gets Jews and Gentiles to repent today under grace. The apostle of grace says in Romans 2:4, what? "The goodness of God leads thee to repentance." Today in the dispensation of grace, instead of punishing people for their sins, God just keeps being gracious to them to get them to repent. It's Christians who want God to punish homosexuals and other unbelievers for their sins. And you know what? When unbelieving homosexuals hear Christians say that, it doesn't lead them to repentance, folks. It leads them to hate God and his word. So don't you be one of those Christians. Be as gracious as God is, and let God's goodness that they see in you lead them to repentance. Amen? But now, sometimes when we tell unbelievers that they can be saved by God's grace without having to do any of the good works that the law says to do, they'll sometimes ask, "Does that mean God doesn't want me to be good?" Well, of course God wants you to be good. That's why Paul says things like what he says at the end of verse 20 there, back in your Bible, that men should do works that are meet for repentance after they repent. You know what? That's the same thing that he says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We get saved by repenting and turning to God and putting our faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul says. But after we're saved, we should do works that are meet for repentance. That was always Paul's message right from the beginning. He never preached anything else, unlike what our Acts 28 brethren say. They think he preached the kingdom gospel at first, and he didn't. But unsaved Jews in Paul's day didn't like to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ because they didn't believe that he was their Christ. And that explains, as we read on, what Paul told Festus and Agrippa in verse 21. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, talking about all the things we read in our scripture reading, the earlier part of the chapter, and went about to kill me. Unsaved Jews wanted to kill Paul for the cause of preaching Christ and for the cause of saying the Lord sent him to the Gentiles. Because listen, folks, they didn't want anything preached to the Gentiles. Unsaved Jews didn't want Gentiles to be saved. They wanted to be God's only people. Look what some unsaved Jews said when Paul told them in your next reference that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles. In Acts 22, verses 21 and 22, this is Paul telling them how he got saved back in chapter 22. He said, the Lord said to me, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And those Jews, those unsaved Jews, gave him audience unto this word, Gentiles. And then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. As soon as they heard that word Gentiles, they wanted to kill him. But God wouldn't let those unsaved men kill him, as we see now back in your Bible in verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing both to small men and great men like you, Festus and Agrippa, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, first of all, when he says he obtained help from God, folks, he's talking about all the different ways God helped him during the book of Acts. Like in chapter 14, when God raised him from the dead. I'm guessing Paul found that very helpful as he wanted to continue to preach. Then in Acts 16, God busted him out of jail with an earthquake so he could keep preaching to small and great. But I remind you that here we have a dispensational difference. God is not going to help you preach Christ in miraculous ways like that. As you read the book of Acts, you see God slowly phase that kind of help out during that transition period in the book of Acts. Look how God helped Paul a few chapters after he busted him out of jail in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak to small and great, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man will set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Folks, God helps us with his people. Did you notice he didn't tell Paul, "Don't be afraid to preach, because if they imprison you, I'll send another earthquake to bust you out. And if they kill you, I'll raise you up again." No! Instead, he tells them he didn't have to fear because he had a lot of people in that city. In the dispensation of grace, God helps us through his people. And you see an example of that if you've turned your page over a couple of chapters later in Acts 23 and verses 12 to 22. Certain of the Jews bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. More than 40 made this conspiracy. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, heard about their ambush, he told the chief captain. And the chief captain called 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers and horsemen 70. How many is that? 70. So now we got 270 men, and spearmen 200, 470. Get 470 men ready and beasts that they may set Paul on so he has a comfortable trip, doesn't have to walk, and bring him safe unto the governor." God told Satan, "I'll see your 40 men and I'll raise you 470 men," right? 470 heavily armed Roman soldiers. And in that case, God saved Paul from danger through a member of his family, a saved member of his family. An unsaved member wouldn't have helped him. They didn't have much use for him. And listen, God also saved Paul that day through the long arm of the law. And that's another way that God helps us in the dispensation of grace, folks. We see an example of that later on when some unsaved Jews were about to tear Paul limb from limb in Acts 23 and verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. I mean, one of them, they had him by one leg and a bunch had him by the other leg, and somebody was saying, "Make a wish." Like on the wishbone on Thanksgiving. Where are we at here? Fearing lest Paul should be pulled in pieces of them, he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him safe into the castle. Now listen, it might have been a different story if that captain in the Roman military police, knew that Paul was an anti-police protester, like a lot of Christians today are. Do you know the Apostle Paul never walked in a single protest march against the corruption and abuses of the Roman government or the Roman military police? And that's what saved him that day. That's why that captain didn't look the other way when Paul's life was unjustly endangered by his enemies. And because of that, he lived on to preach the gospel. And you know what? If preaching the gospel is more important to you than fixing social vices, then you should be like Paul. He didn't spend his life protesting social injustice. He spent his life witnessing to small and great. That's all he cared about. He witnessed everyone from a slave girl in Acts 16 to these kings on the thrones and everybody in between. But when verse 22 says that Paul preached none other things than those which Moses and the prophets said would come, that makes it sound like at that time he wasn't preaching the message that he preached later, the one he talked about in Ephesians 3, 2-5. The dispensation of the grace of God is given me to you, the mystery. In other ages, that mystery was not made known to the sons of men. The word mystery in Paul's epistles means anything that wasn't found in Moses and the prophets. But if Paul was preaching the mystery here in Acts 26, how can he say he was preaching none other things than what Moses and the prophets said would come? Listen, you need to know the answer to that question. Because in the past year, there's a grace pastor who's saying that Paul wasn't preaching the mystery here. And that dear brother, he is making a total, flat-out mess out of some very sincere grace believers. Beloved, our message, the message that makes the Bible so crystal clear, is under attack. And it's under attack from within the grace movement. And you need to know how to defend it. Or at least know how to defend yourself against distortions of the grace message like that. And there's a whole lot of answers that you need to know to fight that. I've got 4 messages on our BBS website about the Acts 28 mess if you want to look into that. But here's the short answer. We know that Paul was preaching the mystery here in Acts 26 because by the time this happened, he'd already written to the Romans and the Corinthians talking about the mystery. But if that's true, why does he say he preached none other things than that which Moses and the prophets said would come? Well, let's read on in our text to see what Moses and the prophets said would come. In verse 23, Moses and the prophets said that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light to the people. Remember, I said that's usually the people of Israel and to the Gentiles. That's what they said would come. Moses predicted Christ would suffer when he recorded in your next reference the words that God told Satan in Genesis 3:15. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, it is to Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is Jesus Christ, folks. He's the only seed of the woman in the Bible. Do you know that? Everybody else is the seed of a man. The seed is passed on through the man, but Jesus Christ didn't have an earthly father, did he? He's the seed of the woman it's talking about. God told Satan, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It'll bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman's Christ, and Moses predicted that Satan's seed his seed in Israel, unsaved Jews, would bruise the Lord's heel at the cross. That's who killed him. And the prophet, talking about the law and the Moses and the prophets, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, 5 and 10, he was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He let the Jews crucify him because he knew it would pay for our sins. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for our sins. Listen, Christ's death for our sins is the heart of both programs, folks. It's the heart of his prophetic program for Israel, and it's the heart of his mystery program for us. Nobody in either program in any age who ever lived was saved other than Christ's death for our sins. Although they didn't know about it back then. But what does verse 23 mean when it says that Christ would be the first to rise from the dead? I mean, if you know your Bible, you know Elijah raised people from the dead. Elisha raised people from the dead. And the Lord himself raised three people from the dead. But do you know what happened to all those people? They all died again. But what does Paul say about the Lord's resurrection in Acts 13, 33? God raised up Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Christ was the first to rise from the dead with never-ending resurrection life. That's how he was the first to rise from the dead. And after that, verse 23 says he showed light to the people of Israel, and to the Gentiles. And Isaiah predicted both of those things when he told the Jews in Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, this is God talking to Israel through the prophet. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. With a capital L, it's talking about Christ. Prophetically. And the glory of the Lord is risen on you, Israel. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth. And gross darkness, the people of Israel. But the Lord will rise upon thee, and his glory will be seen upon thee, and then the Gentiles will come to thy light. It was part of prophecy that God would show light to the Gentiles through Israel. But it's part of the mystery that God is now using the Apostle Paul to shine light to the Gentiles. He said that up in the verses we read in verses 17 and 18 in your Bible. Remember when Paul's telling Festus and Agrippa what the Lord told him on the Damascus Road? He said, I'm delivering you from the people that want to kill you, the unsaved Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to do what? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. To give light to the Gentiles, like God said he would do under the prophetic program too. So everything Paul talked about there in verse 23 was part of prophecy and part of the mystery. But as soon as Paul mentioned the idea that anybody could rise from the dead there in verse 23, one of the rulers he was standing before immediately concluded that he was about three French fries short of a happy meal. In verse 24, as he was speaking, as he thus spake for himself, Festus breaks in and says with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You know why he said that? Romans like Festus, they didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. We know that because of what happened in Athens in your next reference, in Acts 17:32. In Acts 17:32, when they heard of resurrection that Paul was preaching, some of them mocked. And others said, oh yeah, we'll hear again of this matter. As soon as he mentioned that word resurrection, they either mocked or shined him on. Yeah, we'll talk about that some other time. And listen, this must have been a particularly sore spot with Festus. Because in your next reference earlier, Festus said in Acts 25, 15 and 19, the Jews had certain questions against Paul of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, did you catch that? Festus called it superstition to believe that Christ died or rose again, that anybody could rise from the dead. Now, before we see how Paul answered him, let me ask you, what do you do when someone says that what you believe is nothing more than superstitious madness? Well, let's see what Paul did in verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and sobriety and soberness of mind. In other words, Festus called Paul a superstitious madman, and Paul called him most noble. Do you use respectful terms like that when somebody mocks what you believe? And then tells you that you're nuttier than squirrel poop? It's okay to say that word. I looked it up on the internet and they said there's nothing vulgar or offensive about the word squirrel. Or that other word. Listen, that was just to wake you up. Listen. Paul used to be a madman before he got saved. Back when he was persecuting believers, look across the page. I'm sorry, not on your reference sheet. Look across the page in Acts 26 and verse 11, another verse we read this morning. Back when he was unsaved, Paul says, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and being exceedingly mad against them. I was a madman. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Looking back at those days, Paul called that madness. But unbelievers think we're mad. They think we're mad if we preach the resurrection from the dead. They think we're mad if we preach Paul's gospel. But this is nothing new. The world's always thought godly men were mad. Look at your next reference in Hosea 9:7. And even in Hosea's day, they were saying, the spiritual man is mad. It was even said in your next reference of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Mark 3:21. His friends went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. He's mad. Hey, with friends like that, what? Who needs enemies? Do you know what you should say when people think you're crazy? Say what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 13 and 14. Whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. Because the love of Christ constrains us. Paul says, it doesn't matter if they think we're nuts or sober. As long as we're nuts or sober, for the cause of sharing the love of Christ with them. Now, as we read on, Governor Festus thought Paul was mad, but you know what? Paul knew that King Agrippa didn't think he was mad. You know that because in verse 26, he's still talking to Governor Festus. And he says, for the king, because Festus was the governor, Agrippa was the king. The king, King Agrippa knows these things, Festus. Before whom also I speak freely. I'm not just speaking before you, I'm speaking before him. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from King Agrippa, because this thing, we'll talk about what that was not done in a corner. Paul knew that Agrippa knew what the prophet said about resurrection. You say, well, how did Paul know that? Well, look across the page in Acts 23 and verses 1 to 3. I'm sorry, your next reference, right? Oh, 26, 1 to 3. Yeah, 26, 1 to 3. Let's reread those again. Then Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand, answered for himself, I think myself happy. The reason I'm really thankful that it's you, King Agrippa, that I answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be not just nominally familiar with the customs and questions which are among the Jews. You're an expert. Whereof I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Agrippa, he had a reputation for being totally familiar with Judaism. And I think I know what made him decide to study Judaism. Because when verse 26 here in our text says these things weren't done in the corner, that's talking about the things concerning the resurrection of Christ. That was a humongous story in those days. And it made a thoughtful king like Agrippa start studying the writings of the Jewish prophets. And he found that those prophets predicted Christ would rise from the dead. And that's why Paul asks Agrippa back in your Bible now in verse 27. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And then before he gets a chance, I know that thou believest. Now, how would he know that? How would the Apostle Paul know what Agrippa believed in his heart? You know, only God knows your heart, right? In your next reference, Solomon was praying, and he says in 1 Kings 8:39, thou, even thou only knows the hearts of all the children of men. It might have been well known that Agrippa was an expert in Judaism, but nobody could know his heart. I can't tell what you believe. You can't tell what I believe. By the way, that's the verse that tells you the devil can't read your mind. Thou only knows the hearts of men, right? So, Paul couldn't know what Agrippa believed. But listen, he could know what the king said when nobody else was around. Because remember, Paul was a prophet. And prophets could do that. The verse I always share with you, there's a couple of them. This is the best one. In your next reference, in 2 Kings 6:12, one of the aides to the king of Assyria told him, the prophet that's in Israel tells the king of Israel, the words that you speak in your bedchamber. That's how Paul knew that Agrippa believed the prophets and that he believed in Christ. Or at least who he said he was. I don't know if he probably wasn't saved. He heard what Agrippa said when nobody else was around to hear it. That's how he could say, I know you believe the prophets, folks. But listen, he didn't want to admit that he believed the prophets because they think he's mad too, because the prophets talked about resurrection. So in verse 28, he answers Paul very cagily. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And those are some of the saddest words in the Bible, aren't they? Because listen, to be almost persuaded is to be totally lost. and totally lost for all eternity. That's why Paul told Agrippa in verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not just you, Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He was in chains. Paul wished that everybody was saved like he was. He just wished they weren't all under arrest like he was. He says, I wouldn't wish these bonds on anybody. Finally, let's read the last verses of our text, verses 30 to 32. When he had thus spoken, they'd heard enough. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, that's Agrippa's woman, we're not sure if they were married or not, and they that sat with him, all the ones judging Paul, got up, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or even of bonds. And then said Agrippa to Festus, you know, this man might have been set at liberty if he just hadn't appealed to Caesar. Now, I want you to think about that in closing, folks. They were going to let Paul go because of two things. First, that he'd done nothing wrong. If you want to stay out of jail, that's a good thing to keep in mind. But they were going to let him go for the second reason, because he had spoken so respectfully to them as rulers. Most noble, Felix. When my son Jesse started driving 10 years ago, I told him, if you ever get pulled over by the police for speeding or any other reason, you say yes, sir, no, sir, in anything you say, sir. And he told me once, I forget how many years he'd been, he says, all my friends wonder why I've never gotten a ticket. I once saw a judge throw a man out of court for speaking disrespectfully to the judge. Never mind why I was in court, traffic court there. Yeah. Of course, it looked like Paul goofed by appealing to Caesar. By the way, that was something every Roman citizen had the right to do. You get judged by one judge, you could appeal to Caesar himself if you were a Roman citizen, and Paul was a Roman citizen. But it looked in this case like he made a major goof by appealing to Caesar. But let me tell you, if he did goof, it was a goof that God was able to use. Because when he got to Caesar's palace, he kept witnessing to small and great. And some of the great ones in Caesar's family got saved, according to Philippians 4 and verse 22. All the saints salute you, he told the Philippians, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And then Paul's reputation spread because of this goof. Look at your last reference. Philippians 1, 12 and 13. He told them, he's talking about his imprisonment, the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest not just in all the palace, but in all other places as well. That means that Paul's goof in appealing to Caesar helped spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. My point to you is this. The next time you're sitting there at home by yourself, beating yourself up because of some goof that you made, just continue to be faithful to witness to small and great, and faithful to God in every other ways, and God will use your goof too. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Paul's goof, because humanly speaking, we just don't know if we'd even be here this morning, we'd be saved this morning. We thank you for his faithfulness to to witness to small and great. May it inspire us to be as faithful. We pray it in the Savior's name.